If you have a Bible, and I sure hope you do, you can open up to the book of Ezra. It is our custom at Bethany Baptist Church. If you're just joining us, we are glad to have so many guests this morning. We preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible, so we are just over midway through the book of Ezra. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, you're welcome to grab the Bible, the black book, and the pew rack in front of you, and you can turn straight to page 392. We will be in Ezra chapter 6 this morning. Ezra chapter 6. And if you are taking notes this morning, the title is on the screen there. God builds his house. Let me give you one more minute to turn to Ezra chapter 6. We'll be reading all verse 1 through 22. And if you have found those scripture in your copy of God's Word and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of the reverence of reading God's Word? Ezra chapter 6 should read something like this. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundation be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Verse 6. Now therefore, Tattaniah, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozani, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Verse 13, then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozani, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the king, reign of King Darius. Verse 16, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Finally, verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them, and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of the Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Thank you, and you may have your seats. This morning's sermon title is God Builds his house. I'll divide the text in two halves for your convenience this morning. The first half being verses 1 through 12, we will see King Darius decrees search and support. And then verses 13 through 22, the people restore the house and the worship. So King Darius decrees search and support. Upon first reading of this rather long but interesting and very deep and rich text, one thought at a human level that you ought to have from reading that is, wow, how amazing is it that all these people would do that? That King Darius would actually go search for that and he would actually find it. And then he would not just endorse it, he would really support it. And then how amazing of Tattaniah to do what he says, and the people of God to build the temple, and how amazing that they would make the proper sacrifice, and how amazing that the people would purify themselves. That ought to be your initial reaction. This is quite an amazing text, that all these things happen just like they did. The first one I want you to see from verse 2 is how amazing it is that Darius would even find this decree. Let me ask you, have you ever needed something really bad in your home, like a tool or a kitchen utensil or maybe a long lost relic of family history, and you haven't needed it for several years, but all of a sudden you need it right now and you need to find it? How easy is it to find something when you want it? It's not easy. It's when you don't want it and you stumble across it in the junk drawer for year after year after year. I experienced this just this last week. One of our children came inside with muddy shoes on the nice carpet, and immediately after picking them up and setting them outside, all search was on. Where is the deep clean carpet brush? Meredith could see the panic on my face. Would a towel work? No, a towel won't work. Will a toothbrush work? No, this is a deep clean. Where is the white plastic brush with the deep blue bristles? I know it's in here somewhere. I used it at least 4 or 5 years ago. This is a rare occurrence, believe it or not, because my children know don't come in the carpet with mud on your shoes. But it was a panic. To the laundry room, to the garage, to the kitchen, under sinks, in the bathroom. Where is the scrub brush? I'm going to lose my mind. We've moved a few times since I think I used that. Boxes have been moved. We're in the middle of a remodel in our garage. I could not find that brush when I needed it the most. You ever had that feeling? I need it right now and I can't find it. I want you to see how amazing it is that when King Darius made a decree to go find this lost edict, this last scroll, how amazing it is that when he went to find it, he found it. Do not underestimate. There are many reasons why he might not want to find it. I wanted to find the scrub brush because it was time to clean and we keep a clean house. Where's the scrub brush? But since this edict was first documented and stored, many kings have come and gone, and it would be to his disadvantage in many ways to find this, because if he finds this is true, then he has a decision to make to support these foreigners, these subjects in his land where he is king, to give them maybe what they want. How amazing is it that not only he searches for it, but he finds it. Imagine being his messenger, or maybe King Darius did himself. You're going through your treasure trove, all the things from your country's history and the history of the king before you, and somehow it's still there and secure, and you go through and you find this thing with dust on it, and you find this love letter that your high school girlfriend wrote you. Now that's not what I'm looking for. Look at her here. Look at her here. And you find this edict. Now, it's important that he find it from our perspective as the Christian readers, because just last chapter, the Jews had said, we have permission to build this temple in your land, because Cyrus said we could. And before him, Jeremiah said we could. And so remember those interrogating guys with our clipboard? Oh, yeah, did he really say that? We're going to go to the permit house. We're going to go do a check on a lien on your home. Do you have permission to be building here? A title search. And they go all the way back, or they send messengers back to this place to find it. and it's found. The Jews are vindicated. They're not liars. They spoke the truth, and God in His mercy preserved it. The rats hadn't got a hold of it. Invaders and robbers and pirates had not gotten a hold of it. Other kings, when they left, did not have it destroyed when they died. New king kept it here. And here it is. Darius finds this scroll. This ought to be amazing to us if you've ever tried to find anything. Years after seeing it, it's been at least 70 years since anyone's even touched this. It's like in the back probably of the scroll room collecting dust. So how amazing is it in verses 1 through 5 that it is found? Let me just stop and make a real simple application here. God preserved that. God preserved that because He wanted to get glory, to make His people not be liars but truth tellers, to make Darius begin to think that there is a God in heaven who keeps His word. And I don't just mean in this, like we believe this is the infallible word of God, and it is only that, but to leave crumbs throughout history, secular history, in the world, artifacts across the globe, that if people are willing to search and find Him out, they can. God preserved this because God wants to be found, or God will receive glory. So maybe you're an outsider this morning, like, I'm not even a Christian, I'm just here because friends invited me. Look, I want you to see that if you will search, even like King Darius, he didn't believe in this God and he didn't think that this was his people, but they said, go search and find, and he sends messengers and he searches and finds, and he finds the truth. The truth is preserved for you. God has not left himself without witness. Search. Seek for him in his scriptures, first and foremost, but do a study of the evidence of the resurrection, of the existence of a real man named Jesus. His records of God's doings are preserved for you if you will but search out the truth, and God desires for us to have it. He has first and foremost preserved His holy word to us this morning. You see, this edict was not just preserving about what Cyrus said, but preserving what his own prophet, God's prophet Jeremiah, had prophesied, that they would go into exile, and exactly after 70 years they would come back and there would be a second building of the temple. So that's the first thing that's just amazing from a human perspective. How amazing is it that he searches and he finds it? I never found that scrub brush. I used a loofah in the shower like a frantic man, scrubbing as deeply as I could to get the mud out of the carpet. He finds a scroll. Now, there's ramifications for this scroll as a king, what he can do with it. And so here's the second thing I want you to see that's amazing, is how amazing is it that not only would he search and find this decree, but that he would believe it and turn to support it. Do you understand what I'm saying? He finds it, and he's not like, oh, I don't really like that. That's not convenient for what I want to do. I'll just put it back in the bag. Nope, looked for it, couldn't find it. But he finds it, and he supports what is going on there, what is revealed in the searching for the truth, in the searching of God. Look at verse 6. He says, now therefore, Tedaniah, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethbaznai, and your associates, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house on its site. Moreover, so that means and one or even more. I don't just see it and believe it. I'm getting behind it and going all the way. I'm going to help with this building. He goes on to say, I make a decree. I'm going to support this. Does that not shock anybody as amazing? He's going to support it greatly. He's going to pay for the building of a foreign religion, foreign people, previously rebellious people, for them to worship. He's going to give them freedom of speech. He's going to pay with his own money from his kingdom that he could have kept for himself for this people. Does that not seem amazing to you? That ought to. Maybe he's just a really nice guy. Maybe he's a great researcher. Maybe he loves the Jews. I don't know, but I want you to see this is amazing. One more illustration from normal life. Have you ever had a problem with, like, your internet company? I don't know, like Spectrum? And your service is not working just a little bit, or they've raised the price again, and you try to get a hold of them and say, hey, can you inquire? You promised me it would be this much, and I would get this kind of service. And they put you on hold, and they put you on hold, or they recommend you someone else, and never actually get to talk to the person you need to get fixed. And if you do, somehow it's your fault, and you did something wrong, and you need to pay more to fix it yourself. Ever had that? Like when you try to inquire about something to have it fixed or to have it taken care of, and you paid for it, shouldn't you get what you paid for? That's frustrating. But that's not what happens here. This is the ultimate service. This is the ultimate support. This is like us. We just had this experience to contrast the spectrum, which we don't have internet, but I've heard from all of you and you're grumbling. Same zone. We bought a new oven, as we began our remodel process about a year ago in our kitchen. Nice Samsung oven. And just within a few weeks of getting it, we noticed that when we pushed the button, or not we, when Meredith pushes the buttons to bake the bread and all these things, there's like this little delay. Like when you click on your app on your phone and it doesn't pop up immediately. And she would click and sometimes it would start working, sometimes it wouldn't. But it was really, really minor. We've kept it for the last year. It's worked fine beyond that. But I was like, why don't you just call Samsung? Because I think they have warranties. First time she calls Samsung, straight to the person she needs to talk to. They're, oh, so sorry about this. It is under warranty. We will get it fixed. Where do you live? Let's look it up. They looked it up. Oh, you live too far away from any of our mechanics. But good news is, because we can't have someone to come fix it to you, we're going to give you a new one. No questions asked. In fact, we're going to give you $1,000 to cover your losses. And it just so happens to be Black Friday, so your $1,000 to now buy about a $2,000 worth of oven. We're so happy to bless you on this. And by the way, you can keep the old oven, which still works pretty well, and sell it to make extra money. Now that is service. That is a happy wife, happy life. That's what's going on here. Not Spectrum, but Samsung. He says this, and I like it, it rhymes. I don't think that Hebrew intentionally rhymes, but just to drive home the point of how amazing it is, if you were to scan verses 8 through 12 of all of what Darius does, not just to search for the decree, but to support it and add to it, you would find this. He commands those people who had been harsh to the Jews. He says, keep away, make sure the cost is paid without delay, day by day, and pray. That's right. In the English there. Now, I don't think that's what the author was intending when he wrote it, but just so you can hear that ring, that'd be like getting on the phone and, yeah, we're going to fix it right away, and you're not going to have to pay, and you can sell it as you may. You get the point, I hope. But this is amazing. Wow, Darius, you're supporting them. You're going to pay for it out of the royal treasure. So he says to the bad guys who had been annoying, had been instigating with their clipboard, says, you keep away. Don't borrow them. Don't bother them, verse 6. Verse 9, he says, the cost is to be paid to these men in full. We're going to pay from the royal treasury back here, from our pocket, from our taxes, to support the building of the temple. And you don't have to wait 6 months. You don't have to sit on hold. Do it without delay, he says in verse 8. Whatever is needed. That's like a blank check. Verse 9. All the sacrifice. Boy, they need bulls. They need rams. They need a new cord to fit the three-prong thing. You give it to them. Whatever they need. They need new oven mitts. Give them new oven mitts. We want to make sure that this right worship happens. End of verse 9. And do it every day. Day by day without fail. Verse 10. That they may offer sacrifices to God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Doesn't that seem amazing? I mean, y'all dealt with customer service before. This is like to a new level. God is doing something amazing here. Or maybe you're still looking at it from a human perspective. I mean, Darius is a really generous guy. He really wants his stock to go up and people to hear that sermon and invest in his foreign-made products. Couple of things I just want you to think of. Let's apply this to God's people. Do you see how much God was able to provide for everything they needed? He had called them to build this temple. He had called them to go back to Jerusalem and build it. And God provided for everything they needed to glorify Him, to do His will. Do you trust God in the same way, Christian? Do you believe that He still does this for His loved ones? That everything that they need in their trials and in their calling and seeking His face and doing His will, that He will meet every one of your needs, your needs, your needs? Trust this God. He still makes provisions for His people. They will have what they need. Imagine hearing this report on the other end of the phone, or receiving the letter, or hearing Tad and I come and tell you. Your jaw would have dropped. Ours should too. Or maybe if you've been walking with Christ long enough, you're not surprised. He's done this for me and He keeps doing it. Just when I need Him most, He decrees and meets all of my needs. Another thing I want you to see is that the governor does have some, I don't want to say necessarily selfish motivation. Maybe I can. I don't know. But what does he want this house to be built for? Like, he's not going to get any benefit from just having another beautiful building there. What does the king of that nation, what does the secular authority, what good does he see coming from this? Verse 10, it says that they will pray for the life of the king and his sons. He knew and he believed that if he gave them the freedom of worship and the blessing of being able to worship their God on that Sabbath and on those days, then what would they do in return for him? They would pray for the good of the country. They would pray for the good of the king. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Hunter read to us last week, is still the command for God's people. We live in a country where we have freedom of speech. Still, we are free to worship. We ought to pray for the good of our good or bad governing authorities, for the religious affiliated authorities and the pagan and secular authorities, to pray for the good of the king. It should be a delight for Christians to worship in Warren County. They do not break the common laws of the land. They do not forget to pay their taxes, but they are good and godly citizens, not just of the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom of earth that they live in now. He insists that they pray. Christ insists through Paul in 1 Timothy 2 that we pray. Do you still pray like this? Pray for Governor Bashir. Pray for Governor Lee. Pray for the police. Pray for our teachers and our school system. Pray for our superintendent. Pray for our president. This was one of the purposes of God's house then. It is still a purpose of His New Testament. One of the purposes of His New Testament church. Last thing I want you to see in these first 12 verses is something's going on here that this pagan king sees that God is doing this. Look at verse 12. He makes an edict, a warning that no one should touch this house, and then he speaks of the God of heaven. Verse 12, may the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall be put out a hand to alter this house or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Darius understands something. As he reads history, as he finds this edict, and as he hears about this, he was like, this isn't just something I'm doing. There is a true God who is God of all. He is doing this. He is causing His name to be glorified. And he acknowledges that. God has caused these things to happen. God has done this. Friends, is this true? Is God sovereign over good kings and bad kings? Is God sovereign over all of history to make sure to build a house for Himself, to claim a people for Himself, to save a people to Himself for His glory? Is He really? Is He the one who's causing this, or is it just kings like Darius? Listen to Acts chapter 4. The apostles spoke about what had just happened a few years earlier, or a few days earlier, in Jerusalem. They said this, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The apostles understood what maybe Darius was hinting at and what the end of our text is going to show. That when Pilate and Herod are killing Jesus, God is the one who is giving up His own son. God is sovereign over every ruler, over everything in creation. So sovereign that the day that looked the worst, it seemed to look like God had not had control over His enemies, was in fact orchestrating and predestinating a plan of salvation for His very people. The same God who moved Darius's heart is the same God who moved Pontius Pilate's heart and Herod's heart at the exact moment, at the exact time, in the exact way, on the exact piece of wood to give His son for the sins of many. One more thing to think about as we conclude that first half there. Do you see what's going on here? These bad guys that wanted to rat out the Jews, they were going to go try to find evidence that they couldn't keep building the temple. But instead, what do they find? They find evidence that they do get to be building the temple. And not only evidence, but now they've got even more financial support. Can you imagine how angry the bad guys would have been here? What we tried to work as harm worked out for their very good. Friends, I want you to see that in your own life, that God is in the business of doing this, taking the evil that our enemies do to us and working it for our good. Working it for our good. He is constantly doing this. Can you trust him? Can you see his hand in the strange providence for the good of his people? God is doing this. All right, second half of the sermon here. So verses 1 through 12, King Darius decrees the search and support. Now the second half here, I want you to see the people restore the house and worship. Everything that happens after this, verse 13 through 21, 22, there should be this immediate human level of like, wow, they responded like that? That's amazing. It ought to shock you. The Hebrew writing is meant to make your jaw drop. And here's why. Have you ever tried to change someone's mind? Ever tried to talk someone off a cliff of making a bad decision? How easy is that to change people and to change their mind? If you're a parent, you know. Well, what happens here? Look at verse 13. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethbuznai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. The very people who did not like these Jews, who went to go persecute him, now listen to the king's edict, have a change of mind, a change of posture, and they actually deliver the message with the blank check to pay for this temple. That ought to amaze us. But not only them. Look at the Jews, their response in verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered to the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Now some of you are like, well, they had the building plans. They had permission. They would build. But you know God's people in the Old Testament, right? When they know what to do, they don't always do it. They have clear commands, they have clear miracles, and they don't do it. Just look back two chapters. They had a command and permission to build, and they got lazy and stopped building. You see, one of the mistakes I made in my arrogance as a pastor is that when I came to Bethany, I thought, man, all they need is some good preaching. All they need is for me to get up and just preach the word. I remember my first illustration was the preaching the word is like having a grenade. You just launch it over the pulpit, go down here, and wait for the dust to settle and everybody's changed. I thought that's all I had to do. I just had to preach the word, right? But no. God must move in the hearts of his people to respond to the word. God must change our children. God must change the posture of Darius. God must change Tattenai. God must move these people to respond to the preaching of God's word. One question to consider as you looked at verse 14 is, do you still respond to his word? Verse 14, the elders of the Jews built and prophesied through, or built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet. It wasn't just that they kept hitting the hammer and the nail. They needed to constantly hear the preaching of God's word, the preaching of the coming Messiah, the preaching of how to build it directly according to plan of Moses. They didn't just need one good sermon 6 months ago or one good sermon at Christmas and Easter. You know those religious times of the year. They needed a constant preaching of God's word. Build your life around it, not once a month, not once a year. At minimum once a week, coming and sitting and hearing God's word preached to you to keep building, to keep persevering, to keep believing. It's quite amazing if you think about it, just in contrast to the rest of the Old Testament. They heard, they believed, and they responded. Sadly, it's a rare thing, but something else is going on here. I want you to see something else that's amazing. Not only do they build, they don't just complete the temple and they're done, but verse 16, I want you to see how amazing it is that they deal with the guilt of their sin. Verse 16, and the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Verse 17, and they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs as a sin offering for all of Israel. And it's one thing to build the temple and get the drywall right and arrange the new furniture in the right way and hang up all the pictures. You know what I'm talking about. But then to actually stop and think, we're not worthy to step foot in here. We are not any more worthy to be his people than the outsiders who hate him are. We have sinned. Our sin is what brought us into slavery. Our sin demands a blood sacrifice. This has got to take humility. Not for a second could they stop and say, look, God loves us more than them because we're good builders and we do what is right. No, even for them to step foot in that temple, for God's glory to come down, for God to receive them, there must be blood spilt. 712 animals. 712 times the priest took the knife and slit the throat and put a basin under and caught the blood and put it on the altar there where God meets with his people. How amazing it is that they dealt with the guilt of their sin. And think about this. It parallels the first Exodus. We've been looking at how this is like a second Exodus. In the first 9 plagues of the first Exodus, God was dealing with the enemies of the Israelites, the Pharaoh and his army. But on the 10th plague, the people of Israel were not just afraid of their enemies. There was someone else they had to deal with. God was going to pass through all of the land and kill the firstborn of every family there. In the same way in our text, they've been dealing with Tattaniah, they've been dealing with Darius, they've been dealing with Artaxerxes and Cyrus, and God has got them off his people's back. They've got an edict, they can worship. But now who do they need to get right with? God. Who do you fear more, man or God? Who do you need to make greater atonement to? Your parents that you've lied and stolen to, or your teachers that you cheated on a test? God. Do you see this? In the same way the first Exodus and the Passover of the first Exodus, the lamb that was slain and his blood put over the doorpost, God would pass over their sins, visualizing that he would take his wrath out on a substitute. Friends, this is a picture of the New Testament Passover where Christ came and said, I am that lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You cannot be my people. You cannot draw near unless blood be spilt. And God provides his son, perfect Lamb of God, slain for sinners on that cross. Have you dealt with your sins? Your guilt before God. Not just of one big sin when you were a child, but the sins you committed last night, the sins you've committed this morning. Where is atonement going to be made? Where can guilt and sin be dealt with? That is the main thing you must think about in this life. Deal with your guilt in Christ, the Passover Lamb. Next thing I want you to see, we're almost done here. How amazing, not just that they dealt with their sin, that they responded and built, but I want you to see how amazing it is that they also separated themselves from the sinful people around them. Look at verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel, who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the cleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. So they didn't just hear and build and complete the temple and deal with their own sin, but they dealt with the sin around them. They came out from among those people. They forsook their old ways, their old relationships, their entanglement with sin. How amazing is that? You see, many lukewarm churches will preach a gospel that saves, but not a gospel that sanctifies. We'll tell you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but never mention repentance. We'll say that Jesus can save you from sin, but we're not sure if he has any power to separate you from the world and to separate you from your old life. But this is the same gospel of the Old Testament. The joy that they had from having their sin atoned for led to a holiness. It led to them not wanting the sin they once had. It led to families living differently. It led to young men breaking up with young women when they were in sinful relationships. It led to them being a distinct people to God. It's the same command as we see here narrated in the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You who call yourself a Christian this morning, ask if you've been separated from the world, if you've actually repented of sin, if you're actually any different because of what you say Jesus has done for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul commands the New Testament church. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As I said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, hear the command, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. Has your understanding of what Christ did on the cross compelled you to live any different? Has it separated you from the world? Not just that he loves you, but that you don't love sin and you don't want it to cling to you and you're running from it. You're repenting of it. This is why Jesus came. He did not just come to take away our guilt, but to overcome the power of sin. To not just say we are his people, but to set us apart, to live as a city on a hill. Salt in a saltless world. Light in a dark place. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Is this the same gospel that you have received? Is this the same grace you've seen? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to now live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. These people were not just zealous to have their sin atoned for, but were zealous for good works. Were zealous to worship him as a different kind of people, to forsake their sin in running to Christ. Last thing I want you to see, this is where it goes from just looking at the text from a human level to what's really been going on here, to a Godward level. The curtain is peeled back, and we see what's been going on along the whole time. Verse 22. And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Why? For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. I love how he ends not just with the house of God, the God of Israel. Ezra wants you to end this sermon with that in your mind. Not Darius is a really nice guy, or those Christian people, they're really hard workers. This whole text, this whole book, the story of redemption is about what God has done. Why did they worship joyfully? Because God turned their heart. Why did a king get a search warrant for a scroll and go find it and then look at it, and instead of hiding it, believing it, and one-upping it and sending it for the building of the temple? Why? Because God changed his heart. God turned his heart. That is the story of redemption. Not that his people would glory in their own good works, or we would say, man, Darius is a real nice guy. I wish we had more presidents like King Darius. But that God did this. Listen to Proverbs chapter 21. You've heard it before, but now think about it in the light of this context. This is how he says all of this just happened. This amazing story that we thought was just about men. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Too hard on that. In our culture, they just insist on complete free will and autonomy from a maker. And God's so loving and so kind, he would never intervene. He just kind of stands back and says, I just hope they'll make the right decisions. I hope things will end up right. No, the king is the only one who always does whatever he wants. And the king is not Darius. The king is the Almighty God who holds King Darius's heart in his hand and his people's heart in his hand and everyone whom he has made in his hand. You see, the sermon sections should not be King Darius decreed search and support, but God decreed search and support. The second half of our sermon should not be said, oh, God's people restore his house and God's people worship him purely. No, God restored his house and God restored his worship. The title of the sermon should be, as it is, God builds his house. Think about that, friends. What is the posture that this text is supposed to give to us? It's supposed to put everyone's hand on their mouth and realize that they cannot do any good on their own, that all we deserve is his wrath and his justice, but in his mercy he has given us his Son. He has reconciled us to himself and turned our hearts toward him. Everything we have is a gift from above. This text is not to make us say, amazing Darius, amazing people, but amazing God, and fall down with those last phrases, the God of Israel, and say, how amazing is he? That is the goal of creation, and that is what will happen. He will be glorified. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word injected into your people's hearts. Save and turn those who have been opposing you to yourself. Where we have been cold in our worship and impure, make us joyful. Cleanse us of our sin and draw a people to yourself that you would be glorified in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.